Morning. Glad you're here. And I thank you very much for your kind remarks, David. I know it comes from your heart as well. And Harold, thanks for the song service. You're doing fine. Well, I can't do anything about that. I wish I could say I don't know what you're talking about.
Welcome to my world.
That's right. Good news is it's new and every morning, right? Almost persuaded. I probably should have David read more of that passage, but I want you to open your Bibles to Acts 26. And of course, every passage in the Bible comes with a personal application. But I want to emphasize a particular word in the scripture reading. Paul is preaching to Agrippa because Agrippa asked to hear Paul. And so as he preaches to him, it's interesting that Festus, who has no knowledge of the Old Testament or Jewish ways, hears Paul preach and he says, "Paul, you're crazy." And so that would be the Gentile response to Paul's argument and his lesson he preached to Agrippa. But he said, "I'm not crazy because I'm speaking the words of truth and life." But then he points to Agrippa, who knows the old law, knows the ways of the Jewish people. In fact, Paul said he was an expert in the Jewish traditions. And he asked him, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And so the lesson is almost persuaded. We sing the song, "Almost Persuaded." But the application for each one of you today is, what do you need to be persuaded of? And are you willing to be persuaded? Because we live in a world today in America that is basically closed-minded. And if you think that's not the case, just let me give you a dozen illustrations in a quick moment that would show how closed-minded we are. People don't like to change, and so they want to justify themselves. And the opposite of being persuaded is unwilling to be persuaded. Stubborn, set in our ways. That's the opposite of that. Now ask yourself, why is it that King Agrippa was almost persuaded? We can't blame the lesson because Paul was inspired by God and said exactly what Agrippa needed to hear. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But some of your translations, as you like to read through them, and I do as well, try to make Agrippa say to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And that might be a good way to translate that, but either way, he's saying, "You haven't convinced me yet." Well, again, go back to chapter 26 and ask yourself, what is it Paul is trying to convince him of? Well, in chapter 26 and verse 3, he said, "You are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, hear me patiently." And then he begins to describe his own life and how he was an unbeliever and how he persecuted Christians and how he was converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. But what's interesting as it pertains to Agrippa himself, in verses 6 through 8, Paul said, "I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." What hope? The hope of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's really what he's preaching to Agrippa about. And so when he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" What he's saying is, "Do you believe what the prophets said about the Messiah?" 300 prophecies about Jesus, and probably what we have here is a condensed version of what Paul actually said. And so now he knows the prophets, he sees the comparison, he should believe in that, but he chooses not to, and makes you wonder why that is. But again, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 26, he says again, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than what the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and also to the Gentiles." Agrippa, I want you to believe, because you're a Gentile, that Jesus Christ is your hope of salvation, hope of eternal life. But notice verse 24, Festus hears that and says, you're crazy, Paul. Who believes in the resurrection from the dead? That's really what he's saying. And yet Agrippa knew that that's what the Bible taught, and Paul shows that to him. So again, going back to our question, why didn't he become a Christian? And I don't know the answer, because it doesn't tell us. But maybe we need to think about it from the standpoint of people today. Why don't people today obey the gospel? Why didn't everybody believe in Jesus? Why didn't everybody obey the apostles? And one reason is, well, maybe Agrippa had an unscriptural marriage. That keeps people away. Peer pressure. Didn't want to look like a Christian among a bunch of idolaters, worshipers of Zeus. Pleasure seeking. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you, I believe someone said once. Especially sinful pleasures. And you go down the list of a dozen different reasons why, but none of it has to do with being persuaded. It's excusing yourself when you don't want to be persuaded, and I think that's the point. So that brings us to the question and the application for yourself and for me, and that is this question: do you have a heart that will listen to the reasons given to become a Christian? Because believe it or not, in our society, many people won't even consider it. I have a book in my library entitled The Closing of the American Mind, and it's talking about how our universities have closed the minds of our teachers and younger people by substituting for reason and calm consideration emotions, feelings, subjectiveness. And so it has nothing to do with truth and logic and reasons and answers. And yet the Bible is the exact opposite of that. And that's why people don't believe the Bible. They bring up some position that they don't like and say, well, the Bible teaches that. You Bible thumpers teach that. And so that can't be any good. We're throwing it out. Or you ask somebody, would you like to study the Bible? No, that's outdated and outmoded. How do you know that? I don't know that. I've just been told that and I believe it. Plus, it fits my lifestyle. So if you answer the question, no, I'm not willing to listen to the reasons for becoming a Christian, then you don't need to listen any further. But if you know somebody who needs these reasons, maybe you can suggest this to them. So what do we mean by persuade? Well, let's look at the Greek dictionary for that word. I think it's the same as the English. To induce one by words to believe. For example, nobody yet has persuaded me to eat sushi. Now, some of you like it, don't you? I know two young ladies that love it. And it's not wrong. I just like my food cooked for the most part. But a lot of people love it. I have cousins in California that have been for years saying, Wayne, don't knock it till you try it. Like, okay, I did eat one time with Steve because he had all the antibiotics in case I needed help. I said, I'll eat with you, Steve, because you're a doctor and you can save me if I start to die. But honestly, I just don't have a taste for it. But, you know, my father grew up in a time when he was, as he would call, a meat and potatoes guy, and it took him a long time to eat pizza or to eat Mexican food or Chinese food. He just didn't grow up with that, so it was a learning process. So I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm just trying to illustrate a point. Somebody says, try it. It's like, well, it doesn't sound good, so I'm not going to try it. That's a closed mind, isn't it? And so I probably should try it. I'm not sure why. I knew one fellow who told me, he said, well, I don't need to learn to like anything new because I already eat too much of what I like already. You can't eat everything in the world, so just eat what you like and go on. But Paul is trying to persuade others by presenting both incentives, which I'll give you one at the end of our lesson today, and arguments to believe something. And we've lost that in our country today for the most part, but then sometimes we do just the exact opposite and do exactly what we should. But you know, there's a lot of New Testament examples of persuasion, and maybe that would help you before we go back to Acts 17. Look at John chapter 1. And keep in mind that when John the Baptist came concerning Jesus Christ, And he's the predecessor. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So he's getting everybody ready for the coming of Christ. And in John chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, he gives reasons why they should believe on Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." So argument number one is, Jesus, even though he's a man, was God before he came to the earth. That's argument one. Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." Well, he did not come to reveal Jesus to Israel. God did. John's preparing them for Jesus by getting them to repent and be baptized. Verse 32, "John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So here's his arguments, here's his reasons, and that is the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ, and John saw that, and God said, that's him. Now the question only is, do I want to believe John at all, or is this just a bunch of foolishness? Well, keep in mind that this passage is written to Jews who understand very well what all John is talking about. If they were educated Jews, they remembered that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied the coming of John. The very last book, Malachi, prophesied the coming of John. And so when John comes, they all come to be baptized by him. So they're convinced that John is a prophet from God. And so when John says, here's why you should believe in Jesus who's coming after me, that should be more than enough reason for those people to believe. And there's more than that, but I'm just showing you as an illustration. Were they convinced? A lot of them were, but some were not. How about the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Look at Acts chapter 2. And again, we're talking to a Jewish audience, so Acts chapter 2, using reasons and logic, appealed to the Old Testament to prove the point of the New Testament. And what brought this discussion on in the first place? Well, the apostles began to speak in foreign languages, which they had not learned, and it brought the attention of a great number of people, and the detractors said, "Oh, these guys are just drunk." And Peter got up and said, "We're not drunk, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. But what you're hearing us speak foreign languages, which we don't know, is proof of God sending the Holy Spirit down upon us and causing us to speak these words." Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, he goes on to tell us that Jesus worked miracles to prove that he was from God, and they saw all of those miracles. He tells his audience, "You guys are eyewitnesses of all these miracles. Jesus raised the dead, caused the blind to see, caused those with leprosy to be healed. You know the thousands and thousands of miracles that Jesus worked." And John in his gospel, when he's writing that to persuade people, he says, "Truly many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name." So again, the question for us today, 2,000 years later, is, are the apostles credible witnesses? Was John the Baptist a credible witness? But we'll go on. His second point was that Jesus was crucified by the wicked hands of both Jews and Romans, but all along that was part of God's plan to redeem people by the shedding of his blood. So what the Jews and Romans did to destroy Jesus actually accomplished God's purpose. And that's a great point to realize, that sometimes God supersedes our wicked plans. His third point was that Jesus was resurrected from the dead by the power of the Father, and the evidence of that is the very outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this occasion. They heard them speak in foreign languages, and later on in this chapter it talks about all the Jews that came from Parthia, Mede, and all these different countries it mentions. It says, how is it that we hear these men speak in our language? So it's obvious that they're speaking in foreign languages, which these men did not know. And Peter says this came from the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, that means Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven, because he said, "I go to my Father, I'll send a comforter to you." Well, you can't see Jesus in heaven, but you can sure see the Holy Spirit working these men. And so the audience is getting more and more reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then he says, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, David, the great king and prophet, prophesied of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll not leave my spirit in Hades, nor will you allow my body to see corruption. So he quotes a passage the Jews would be familiar with. And then he says the resurrected one was not David himself, but a descendant of David. He said that he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about a descendant of David because David's dead and his tomb's still here with us. And then he was exalted to the right hand of God because Psalm 110:1 prophesied that. And as I've already said, the proof of him being in heaven at God's right hand are the miracles of speaking in tongues on this occasion. And so the conclusion that he comes to is, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, now watch this, whom you crucified, both Lord and King. This was not an easy sermon for these guilty people to sit down and listen to. Those who were pricked in their hearts, those who were persuaded of what they had done, changed their lives, and 3,000 souls repented and obeyed the gospel. But you see how God goes about trying to persuade people? And when Agrippa heard Paul preach, he said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian? And so your question is, do you do what you do religiously because you just like it? Because mom and dad did it? Because we've always done it that way? Or do you know why you believe in what you believe? Because you should have been persuaded of the truth before you became a Christian. So would you have been convinced by this sermon? Well, it's there for our benefit today. Another example is Paul on Mars Hill. Look at Acts 17. And this is a lesson to the Gentiles, which is what most of us are. I think we might all be Gentiles. We don't have any Jews here today, do we? Might. You never know. They're welcome. But on Mars Hill, you don't have Paul or Peter or the apostles preaching and quoting Old Testament scripture because the Greek philosophers knew nothing of that. So how would you go about convincing these people? Well, Paul reaches them where they're at. And beginning at verse 23, he says, well, as I was passing through Athens, Greece, I came to an inscription of one altar that said, to the unknown God. Because they were so religious, they had an idol for every god that they could imagine and had this one built just in case they missed somebody. And so he said, well, the God you don't know about, I'm going to preach to you. Well, who is that God? He's the creator of the world and everything in it. They believed in many gods doing many things. There's a God of thunder and a God of rain and a God of fertility and all that. And he says, no, no, you've got it wrong. There's a creator of the world and he made the world and everything in it. One God. He is one who, because he's a creator, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't confine that God, so he's omnipresent. He can't be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything because he gives us life and breath and all things. And so he's reasoning with them about what kind of a God they believe in because they are steeped in idolatry and their idea of a God is an image there that can't speak or talk or move or do anything. And yet they know it just represents this God, but it's very superstitious. It's not really based upon fact, like a lot of religions today. And then he says, he gave birth to all mankind who all possess the one common blood. And that's a piece of evidence that you and I ought to look at because Paul is talking about something pre-scientifically. The scientific world did not know at this time when Paul spoke these words that everybody in the world came from the same blood source. We learned it later. Paul didn't have access to that information, so how did he know it? And to this day, we still think that we can somehow inhabit the moon and Mars. And that's fine if you want to think so. But if you read the Bible in Acts 17, it says God determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, I'm not going to say that we can't put somebody on the moon, but if we do, the only way they're going to survive is if we duplicate what's on Earth. I'm not going to say it's impossible to go to Mars because, again, same thing. But the only way people are going to survive on those places is if they duplicate what we have here. This is a special planet in all the universe. They've never found another one like it. And that's what Paul is arguing for here. God put us here on this special planet because He loves us. He wants us to enjoy life. But He also has a greater purpose for us being here. And He's telling them that. Why are we here? To seek after the Father. If happily we should feel after Him and find Him, though He's not very far from every one of us. God exists invisibly and He superintends the world. And now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And when He got to that word, boom! Paul, we're done. We're not going to listen to that at all. Not going to repent of anything because we don't believe you. They were not persuaded. Not because He didn't use some logic and reason, but because they were inconveniently disposed. But I'm showing you these examples of how the Bible reasons with people logically from where they are in order to cause them to believe. You know, Paul even quotes one of their Greek poets. There's a poet, Aretas of Cilicia, which is interesting because that's where Paul grew up and that's where he was educated in the Greek philosophy. But a fellow named Aretas of Cilicia is the one he's quoting from in a letter called Phenomena. And this Aretas fellow is the one who said that we are the offspring of God. And so he uses that quote and says, well, if we're the offspring of God, we shouldn't expect a God to be a stone or gold or an inanimate object. We should think that God is something like us, except better. So He has a mind. He has the ability to think and to reason, and He can do things. He has power, and He has understanding. And these inanimate objects you're worshiping don't have any of those things. But you know, people dislike being persuaded. For example, if I said, I want to persuade you that the best place to live is Arkansas, would you be interested in listening to that? Don't see anybody. Tim, how about you? See, that guy's a traitor. His mom and dad came from Arkansas. Well, you're born here, but everybody can repent. See what I mean? Now, you take it to the religious level, and there's a lot of things people don't want to be persuaded of because it makes them feel uncomfortable. When you start talking about things like that, it's like, I don't know about that. But the problem with being uncomfortable is their faith has never been tested. And that's what we're talking about. How strong is your faith? Will it stand the test, or will you give in to illogical reasoning, absurd arguments, or just opinions that are thrown out there as fact? And that's the question you have to ask, because somebody says, what difference does it make? Well, if the Bible's true, then we're all going to appear before God the judgment day, and we're going to give an answer for everything we've said and done, whether we like it or not. You're not going to dodge that one. Now, somebody says, well, the Bible's not true. Well, have you proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt, or are you just hoping that's the case? Because if you have proven the Bible's not true, I want to hear the evidence. I'm listening. I'm a preacher, but I'll listen to anybody's proof. But I've never found it. And they don't like the incentives. For example, one way to study religion is to compare one denomination's creeds to another. But that, again, is very uncomfortable because people say, well, that's not fair. That's being judgmental. That's not being good. Let me ask you this. Suppose doctors all had a dozen different sources for medicine. And they said, well, I've studied this philosophy, and others I've studied this philosophy, and others I've studied that philosophy. Are you going to subscribe to any doctor, and you don't care which philosophy he's subscribing to? Suppose one doctor says, well, my philosophy is take a teaspoon of rat poison every day, and you'll feel a lot better. Would you subscribe to that? Oh, no, no. So you see, the reason you're comparing what people believe is to see whether it's true or not. What do you compare it to? Well, the Bible, hopefully. And they can't all be right because they're contradictory. And so in science, we try to postulate a formula, and then we try to provide evidence for or against that theory, and we prove or disprove it. That's what science is all about, and that's all God ever asked any of us to do. He said in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But people say, "I don't have any sins." You see how they close their mind and aren't persuaded? And so here's the earthly comparison again. If your friend had cancer and you knew the exact cure, would you try to persuade him to take it? And you know we all say, of course. Suppose I knew Tim in his situation, said, "Tim, there's this little pill you take and it will cure you in a day's time." And it was a fact. Do you think I'd just say, "Well, let him figure it out for himself. He's on his own, that's his problem"? No, I love Tim, and very quickly I'd say, "Tim, here's the pill, here's the evidence, I want you to be well." But see, here's the problem. Why wouldn't we do the same for a person's soul? And I think the reason is we don't really believe they're lost. We're not persuaded. We're not convinced. We may give lip service to the idea, but if we really believed it, we would do something more about it than what we do. And shame on us if that's the case. But again, the reaction we have in America today is an interesting one, because it's very similar to Naaman the Syrian leper in 2 Kings 5. If you're a Bible student, you know very well the story of Naaman the leper. He's a Syrian, and he gets word that there's somebody, is a prophet in Israel who can cure leprosy. Wow, so Naaman writes a letter to the king and says, "I'm coming down there to get cured of leprosy." And the king tears his clothes off and says, "He's trying to pick a fight with me. He's just trying to come down here to whip me. Nobody can cure leprosy." And a little maid or servant of his said, "Well, yeah, there's a guy by the name of Elisha. He can do it." So luckily, Elisha comes to the rescue, and they tell Naaman, "You need to go down and see Elisha, and he'll cure you of leprosy." So let me read the part that's curious about this. It says, So it was, verse 8 of 2 Kings 5, "When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king and said, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know there's a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan River, dip 7 times, and you'll be healed.'" Now, wouldn't that be great? Doesn't get easier than that, does it? Now, that's logic, that's reason. Just go dip in the water and you'll be fine after the 7th time. But you notice what it says. Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, call upon his God, and wave his hand over the place, and I'll be healed." This simple thing of going and dipping in the River Jordan without fanfare in a dirty old pool like Jordan was at the time just didn't work. He even goes on to say, "Are not abandoned farther the rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. You see what the problem was? Is Naaman thinking logically and reasonably? Is he being persuaded? What was the problem with that solution? It wasn't glorious enough for him. It didn't fit his preconceived ideas. He thought there would be a big show for him and he would be healed and everybody would see it. But see what he did? He reacted emotionally. And that's what people do today. You try to show them what the Bible says about something, they get mad. They're irrational. They're illogical. They have a closed mind. They're not about to listen to God's Word. And I hope if anybody in our audience is like that, that you'll repent of that attitude, because that's a terrible attitude to live by. And luckily, who got Naaman back on the right path? His servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Now, that's logical. What they're saying is, you're a leper. You've never been cleansed of leprosy. You never will be. And the prophet Elisha said, do something simple. Do you have a better choice? If you do, go ahead and do that. But I don't think you do. So why don't you just do what he said? So finally he got over his emotional tirade and calmed down a little bit and thought, you know, I guess these guys are right. And he went and dipped once, nothing. Twice, nothing. Three times, still there. You know, you think every dip would get a little better. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh time he goes down, and maybe in his mind he thought, I don't know if this is going to work or not. But when he came up, his skin was like a newborn baby. Wow! Good thing somebody talked some sense into him, isn't it? Because had he gone away unpersuaded, guess what? He'd still be a leper. If you don't see the application, leprosy represents sin. And you and I are guilty of sin. We have spiritual leprosy. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the only way to be healed of your spiritual leprosy. And you can do the simple things he says and be healed, or you can go away in a rage and be lost. It's your pick. Well, what's the motivation for obeying the gospel? It's not exactly the easiest thing in the world to do. No, you've got to think differently. You've got to resist the logic or reason of the world. You have to accept the Bible as your standard of authority. It's going to change your moral thinking. It's going to change your belief system because it's going to be contrary to a lot of things you hear today. Why should I do that? Well, Peter says, I'll give you one logical reason why you should. 2 Peter 3, he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what he's saying is, if you're going to be a person of this world, you're going to be in trouble. Even and I went to an estate sale yesterday, and I like going to estate sales for a couple of reasons. I like to see people's houses. I know what mine looks like. I don't know what some strange. So when they have an estate sale, they let you in. And then you see all the stuff the people who have died leave behind, and that's a testimony all to itself. But I saw one book on the bookshelf this gentleman had, and it was written by a famous author, and I'd never seen the title of this book before, and the title was, I Am a Man of This World, James Michener. I thought, boy, that's a sad testimony, because if you're a man of this world, what happens when you die? And here's the first warning that Peter gives us. Don't think you'll have pre-notice. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. The least time you expect it is when it's going to happen. Number two, when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. If you're planning on staying here, you can't. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So if you're going to be a man or woman of this world, then you're going to enjoy this life. When you die, that's all she wrote for you. And the hope that people who do that have is that when they die, they just cease to exist. But they have no evidence for that whatsoever. It's not logical or reasonable. It's hopeful, wishful thinking. But you know what? Scientists are kind of pointing to this very destruction. Scientists will tell you that one day the sun is a star, and eventually in time, the stars do what? They explode. And if the sun alone exploded, then the earth we know would be just like this. It would be burned up with fervent heat and we wouldn't be here. But the Bible doesn't just say the sun's going to explode. He says the heavens, plural, outer space, the atmosphere, all that's going to be destroyed. Now, what should we do about that? Here's his conclusion. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, Peter, why do I need to become a person of holy conduct and godliness just because the world's coming to an end? Notice the answer. Because if you do that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and you'll have a place to go. When you die, you'll get to go to that new place that doesn't have hatred and anger and emotion and frustration and anxiety and worry and misery. You're going to have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything that is right will be there and nothing wrong will be there. And that ought to be the hope of every human being, if they're thinking logically. Again, you have to go back and say, well, now, is the Bible credible? If it is, then this is a message that only God could tell us. And so he's saying you need to change your life and live this life in a holy and godly manner. And when you do that, you're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Those who are living righteously and godly say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because let's give up a world of unrighteousness for a world of righteousness. Who wouldn't trade for that? If God promised you perfect paradise like Adam and Eve had, wouldn't you take it? Would you rather stay where you're living now? And he said, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so if you plan on staying here, you're going to be disappointed. And if you plan on dying and nothing happening, you're like Rover did all over, good luck. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is not a superstitious belief. I have reasons why I believe that. One of them I gave you this morning in Acts 17. Paul said, God has made from one blood all nations of men who dwell on all the earth. And that's scientific fact now that he didn't know then. So how did he know it? God told him. And the Bible's full of that kind of evidence. So if you read that, hear that, and still say, well, I don't believe the Bible, then you're whistling past the graveyard. And since the Bible is true, I believe every word of it. And when it says this is how the world's coming to an end, then that's how the world's coming to an end. And guess what? All the green earth people aren't going to be able to prevent it. And I'm not opposed to green earth. Maybe we should all drive electric cars so that we will get rid of putting out gases. But when you start saying, well, one of the best sources of methane gas are cows, I think we're going a little too far, don't you? Especially if you say, well, we're against cows putting out methane gas, but let's celebrate that thought while we go to McDonald's eat a hamburger. Is that logical or reasonable? No. You see how people don't think logically? You can't take a position, then as you expostulate that further out, you come up with absurd consequences. You need to think about the whole thing. But my question for you is, are you convinced? No matter what Peter said, what Jesus said, what the apostles said, some believed and some didn't. It's interesting. But again, Paul, every time he spoke, he reasoned and persuaded, for example, in the synagogue, both Jews and Greeks. To reason is to argue, to discuss, to make your point. To persuade is to induce someone to believe something they don't believe. And again, in Acts 17, we see that in verses 2 and 17, chapter 18, verse 19, 19, 8, 9, 24, and verse 25. He didn't just say, well, believe this mumbo-jumbo or this superstition I believe and go to heaven. He said, I want you to think logically and reasonably because God gave you a mind and he expects you to use it. So we make no apologies for reasoning and persuading with people to leave the doctrines of men for the doctrine of God. And I hope you are convinced. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God is a spirit, and our eternal spirit dwells with him in fellowship, whatever happens to our body is inconsequential to what happens to our soul. When we die, our body goes to the ground, but our spirit goes back to God who gave it. And the psalmist said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he was persuaded of the same thing that Paul was persuaded of. That God is his Father, his Savior, his friend. And when he walks across the waters of the chilly Jordan of death, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you persuaded that becoming a Christian is the best choice for your life? Some are not. But again, Paul tried to persuade men by saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a judgment day coming. He's going to punish the wicked and the disobedient. The Bible says that clearly. It's going to be a tremendous fire of condemnation of those who reject God. But it's your choice. Paul said, for this reason, see, not this opinion, but for this reason I suffer what I suffer, and Christians suffer today. I suffer as a gospel preacher today in America by people castigating what I've just preached, by saying I'm wrong, I'm narrow-minded, all the things you've heard them say. Paul said, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, and I'm not either. You know why? Because I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm preparing for that day when this world comes to an end, or the day when I die and I'll go meet my Father. I want to be able to say, as David did, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Because if we deny him in this life, Jesus says in Matthew 10, when you stand before me in the judgment day, I'll deny you. So it's very obvious. That's logical. You want to obey the gospel, be a friend of Jesus on this earth when it's going to cost you persecution and suffering, the inconvenience of having to change your thoughts and beliefs, and to tell the people in the world that you have friends with that what they're doing is wrong. Yes, you'll suffer, but it'll be worth it because 1 second in heaven is worth all the suffering this world has to offer. The Apostle Paul said, I do not consider that the sufferings of this present world are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you believe that, then you'll do anything you have to do to make it to heaven. You'll be persuaded. And once you've been persuaded logically, reasonably, and biblically, all the things people say to you and about you won't budge you an inch because you're standing on the rock-solid foundation of the eternal God and his eternal word. As we sing the song of invitation, you get to make a choice. If you've already decided to follow Jesus, then keep on following. Don't let the world turn you away. If you've fallen away from following Jesus because you believe the lies and the insults of the world, then reconsider. Don't just emotionally say something. Think about it. Have reasons why you believe why you believe. Because you're going to give an answer to those reasons one day. And if your reason is, I need to obey the gospel because I'm a sinner and my sin will separate me from God and I need to go to heaven, then give me your hand and God your heart. And based on your faith in Jesus, your repentance from your sins, your confession of loyalty to Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, just like they did in Naaman. He came up and he was clean. You'll come up out of the waters of baptism and you'll be clean because the faith of God's operation makes that so. You ever hear about the little boy that one time after a baptism went to the baptistry and drained it all out? And they said, what are you doing, Billy? He said, well, I'm draining out the baptistry so I can see the sins at the bottom of the pool. Peter tells us it's not the answer of a clean body, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God. People do that because they believe and are persuaded that that will save them, and God commends them for it. Won't you answer the call while we stand and sing?